Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I will be reading verses 17 through 34. This morning we will be meditating on verses 23 through 26, and you will probably remember that I preached these verses just probably 2 weeks ago, if I remember correctly. And the reason I'm returning to them is because I had preached verses 23 through 26 in their immediate context, the context of what was going on in Corinth, and why Paul felt it necessary to relate to them the instructions regarding the Lord's Supper. But I want to return to these verses, just 23 through 26, and to look at the institution of the supper in its original context. So we had seen it in its immediate context, what it meant for the Corinthians at that point in time. But I want to look at it now, how it was received initially and what it would have meant to them. We begin reading at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let us pray. Our gracious God, our Father, we thank you for the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate together this morning. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity first to sit beneath your word, and there to also to receive the same kind of spiritual nourishment that we receive in the meal. We pray that you would keep away distraction. Lord, that you would diminish pain in our bodies. We pray, O Lord, that we might be able to listen carefully. And may your word, O Lord, be a blessing to our hearts. May you, O Lord, send forth your Spirit. And may we hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. We ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. It's actually a beautiful thing. I was reminded as I read this portion of Scripture to you that we have the love feast following the second service, and that's exactly what the Corinthians did and the early church did. Their Lord's Supper was a meal. They probably began the meal with the partaking of the bread, and at the close of the meal, they probably drank the cup of wine. And so that's what they did, and that's what we will do as well, that we actually will fill our souls, first of all, as we partake of the sacrament, and then we will also fill our stomachs, and we will be blessed both ways. As noted, We had looked at this in its immediate context. Paul had given the instructions for how they were to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He had given that to them because he saw that these instructions would resolve the division that was within the church. They were divided on the basis of men versus women. They were divided on the basis of rich versus poor. They were divided on the basis of who had this spiritual gift and who had that spiritual gift. There was all kinds of division going on. And Paul gives these instructions in part to emphasize that at the foot of the cross, that the ground at the foot of the cross is level ground. That we are all equal, neither slave nor free. Neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, all are one before the cross of Christ. And that was the original intent of Paul's instructions here, putting them there. But I want us to go back to the first time this tradition was passed to the Corinthians, where they would have been taught it for the very first time. Paul tells them that he received this tradition from the Lord. That's a meal that Jesus Christ himself instituted. That means it was especially sacred. It's something that Christ gave to the disciples the night when he was betrayed. It's not something that they came up with, nothing that they thought this would be a thing that would be good to do. But this is from Jesus. This is Jesus' meal for the church. And this is his meal with the church, for he is present even as the host of this Lord's Supper this morning. In obedience to Jesus, the apostles passed this tradition on down to the churches. So the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Philippi and Antioch and Jerusalem and Rome, all the churches were doing this. And we have continued to do this for the last 2,000 years. What a link with history. What a connection with the church. That holy Catholic, meaning universal church. That we are one with them. This Lord's Supper that we celebrate, that has been handed down to us from the Lord originally, it shapes us. It molds us. It defines us. We receive grace in this meal, and our lives are changed. We are transformed. This is by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And we are changed because what this sacrament does is it sets before us the core truth of the Christian faith. The core truth of the Christian faith is this: Jesus died. The cross of Christ is the central tenet of the Christian faith. You take out the cross and you do not have Christianity. The cross is the wellspring of our faith. Lest we lose sight of the significance of his death, lest our faith falter in this dark world, lest the burden of our sin and guilt weigh us down, he consecrated this last meal, which he had with his disciples, the Passover meal, as a memorial of his death for them and for us. Do this in remembrance of me, are the words that Jesus said to the disciples. Do this in remembrance of me are the words that he speaks to us this morning. As we think about the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the central core truth of our faith. Jesus died on a cross for us. And we proclaim his death in this Lord's Supper. Let us think, first of all, of that night. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. He puts that little detail in there that this meal was consecrated on the night when he was betrayed, signifying that this was his last meal. He would be betrayed later that evening, and he would be imprisoned, and by dawn's early light, he would be dead. Or he wouldn't be dead, but he would be on the cross. He would die at around noon. By his own sovereign orchestration, Jesus so designed that this last meal that he had with his disciples coincided with the Passover meal of the Jews, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the meal that celebrated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It was by Christ's design that he would institute a new meal during that Passover feast. It was as he reclined at the table with his 12 friends that he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And they would have noticed that throughout the course of the meal, he was subdued, somber, if you will. John tells us that he was troubled in his spirit. And that is when he said to the disciples that one of them would betray him. Paul's detail that this happened on the night he was betrayed gives us that note of solemnity. This was a Passover unlike any other. Jesus was not himself that night. His spirit was heavy. Evil powers were at work that night. The devil had already put it into Judas's heart some days before to betray Jesus. Judas was simply waiting for the opportunity to do so. It was at the very moment that Jesus Christ dipped that piece of bread into the sauce on the table and handed it to Judas, that at that very moment that Judas grabbed the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas. And as soon as Satan entered Judas, Jesus turned to him and said, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And Judas went out, and the 11 were disturbed. The Israelites ate their Passover meal in the darkness of night under the menace of Egypt. Deliverance was at hand. Their staffs were in their hand. Their tunics were wrapped around themselves tightly. The children had their sandals on. They ate their bread hastily. They knew that the angel was passing over the houses of Egypt, killing the firstborn in every Egyptian home and stable. But he was passing over their homes. Throughout the years and centuries, Israel ate the Passover feast, acknowledging that they lived in a hostile world where powers of evil threatened their existence. The church throughout every age since has partaken of this Lord's Supper, realizing that we do so in the midst of a world that does not like us, a world that is opposed to our very existence. For it was on the night he was betrayed that he took bread. He took the loaf of bread and he gave thanks to God for it. In Jewish fashion, he thanked the Lord for the deliverance God had given Israel from Egypt, from the scourge and the whip, from baking bricks without straw, from babies drowning in the Nile. God had delivered them by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so the Israelites thanked the Lord as they broke that bread for deliverance from Egypt. But perhaps the disciples heard something else in his voice. Knowing that this bread that he was lifting up before them represented his own body, a body that will soon be broken, a body that soon will be nailed to the cross, a body that will soon bear the curse of God for the sins of his people, he gave thanks. Knowing that this was the final meal he would have with his disciples before he died, his last supper with them, with whom he has shared so many meals, he gave thanks. Knowing that one of his 12, his own dear friends, would betray him, would hand him over to the Jews, and they would hand him over to the Romans, he gave thanks. Knowing the darkness was deepening, And knowing that Satan would unleash all the fury and intensity of hell upon him to strike his heel, knowing his father would forsake him, he gave thanks. The cross awaited him, and he said, Amen. Ever since the church has taken these elements of bread and wine to her lips, with a heart full of humble gratitude for the Lord who gave thanks, that he was the appointed sacrificial victim, the one who would deliver us from the gates of hell. We come to the table remembering the Lord, and we give thanks. He took the bread, and he broke it. Something they had seen him do innumerable times. Every time he dined with them, this was such a routine procedure, a familiar habit, as familiar as putting on your cap when you walk out the door. But this time was different. For holding the bread and breaking it in his hands, he said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread represented his body. It was a symbol of what was going to happen to his body. He broke the bread and he said, This represents what's going to happen to me. My body will be broken for you. Before all, in all the years prior, the unleavened bread that they ate at this time in the meal was a symbol of Israel's bitter affliction in Egypt. It was called the bread of affliction. But by breaking this bread and by giving it to them, saying, This is my body, he was surely testifying that he was the bread of affliction. As Isaiah says, in their affliction he was afflicted. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He, the bread of life, would be afflicted. His body would be broken in death for them. He was determined to be the Passover lamb, the sacrificial victim, a human sacrifice for their sins, our sins, sins of his people. This is my body, which is for you. Thomas, Nathaniel, James, Andrew, Peter, John, Thaddeus, Bartholomew. And through the ages, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Mary Magdalene, and down through the centuries, for you here this morning, for you, this is my body, which will be broken for you, for them, not for his enemies, for his friends, those who loved him, those who believed that he was the Christ, those who placed their faith, their hope in him. For them, he gave his life. Do this, he says, in remembrance of me. You break the bread. You say these words. You pass on this tradition. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When you break this bread and when you eat it, remember me. The Passover feast was called a memorial. It was a remembrance of what God had done when he delivered Israel from the menace of Egypt. By this sacrament, which they had but once a year on the Passover feast, the Jewish fathers would explain to their children the meaning of the Passover feast. and how the Lord brought them out with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand. This bread causes us to remember our deliverance, to remember his death, how his body was broken so that we might be saved. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after the supper, he took the cup, which was filled with wine, and he lifted it up before them, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He says the same. This cup that is filled with wine represents my blood. It represents my blood that will make a new covenant with you. A new covenant with God's people. Not another covenant, not a different covenant, but a new and better covenant. A bond in blood would be divinely effected between God and his people in the morning, when the blood of Jesus rained down from his body and soaked into the ground. God enacted another covenant, or a new covenant, with his people. A covenant that superseded all the previous administrations in the covenant of grace, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, taking them all up into one. Christ says, "When I shed my blood, God will make a new covenant with you." The promises God had made in all the old covenant administrations would be realized, actuated, activated, the moment the Lamb's blood began to dribble down the sides of his body. As he hung there on the cross outside the city wall, the Father in heaven was saying to Israel, "I hereby make and ratify in the blood of my Son a new covenant with you, with my people, today and until the day when I return in glory." The new covenant held out to Israel everything that the old covenant had promised. Forgiveness of sins, yes, finally, fully realized, achieved. The law of God written no longer on tablets of stone, but inscribed by the pen of the Spirit upon our hearts. A deeper relationship with our Father, so that not just Jesus, but us as well might say, "Abba, Father." That we too might have the unleashing boundless grace, grace upon grace. The law came through Moses, but in Jesus came an unparalleled grace, all unleashed in this new covenant. Christ, by the blood, unfurled the banners of the kingdom of heaven on earth. His kingdom has come. The world is being conquered by the triumph of the gospel. He would send forth his Spirit in power and conviction to convert the world. The Spirit that dwelt in Moses and in the 70 elders would now inhabit all of Israel. This new covenant, and so much more, that we might know ourselves and have our identity confirmed, that we are God's elect nation, that we are his chosen race, the inheritance that he would share with us is sealed and stamped in his blood. These were just some of the beautiful things that were contained in that cup of wine. My friends, tomorrow I will ratify a new covenant with you. At Sinai, Moses had thrown blood upon the people, saying, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." That night he lifted up his cup and declared that with his blood he would activate a new covenant. His blood would sprinkle their heads, and they would enjoy that newness of God's covenant with His people. If they could have comprehended but what He was saying to them, they would have been overcome with weeping for joy. The weeping prophet Jeremiah would have been dancing in the room, leaping and shouting for joy that the covenant he had seen far off 700 years was now about to be enacted by the blood of God's Son. But it was a dark night, and one of them would betray him. And he intimated that he was going to die soon for them. There was no laughter. Their hearts were troubled and disturbed. Let not your hearts be troubled. He says, when you take this bread and you break it, and when you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. For a second time, he said, do this in remembrance of me. What does he mean? Is he afraid that we would forget him? Who could forget Jesus? He wasn't afraid that we might forget him, that he wants us to do it so that we will always remember him. Did he say this for his sake or for ours? Surely for our sake. To remember means to put something in your mind, to think it over, to pay attention to it and consider it. And he is telling them, I want you to consider my death. I want you to think about it often. He says here, he explains himself, what does it mean to remember him in verse 26? As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what it means. To remember, to think upon, to focus our minds on, to set our attention toward is death. Do this in remembrance of me is to remember his death. Consider the wisdom of God. What do we do at funerals? At funerals, people remember the life the person lived, and they tell stories and share memories of what that deceased person meant to them. But Jesus wants us to remember his death. Funerals are called celebrations of life, but Jesus wants us to celebrate his death. He wants us to think in the Lord's Supper about his death and what that meant. His death would be and is and forever shall be the most important event in the history of the world. It outstrips by light years the creating of the universe in its stupendous wonder and significance. Paul captures the centrality of the cross at the beginning of this letter to the Corinthians when he says in chapter 2, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the core tenet of our faith. You take away the cross and you do not have Christianity. And Jesus sets the Lord's Supper before the disciples and before the church that we might know here is where our faith rests. This is the core foundational truth. This is the most important event in the history of the world. We must remember his death. We must remember his death because it is our life. As we eat this meal in faith, the Holy Spirit will impart not only truth, but grace itself to your soul. He will strengthen you and give you life through his death. Through his broken body, through his shed blood, the Spirit will impart to you the power of Christ. And your faith will be strengthened. Grace will be given. As we remember his death, we proclaim his death. We remember not merely that he died, but we remember how he died, why he died, what his death accomplished, how he died. Not just in shame and not just in humiliation, not just being abandoned and forsaken by people, his own friends, but he died as one forsaken by God, as one bearing our sins upon himself. He died as one who was rejected both by heaven and by earth. The only one who wanted him was hell. And it was into the abyss of hell that his soul was plunged. We think of his death and why he died. We realize that he died because of us. It was our fault that he died. It was our sins that caused him to hang on that tree. Why he died not for himself, but for his friends. And we realize that his death accomplished what we could never accomplish for ourselves. His death gave us life. His death gave us forgiveness, salvation. We remember his death, how he died, why he died, what his death accomplished. His body was broken. His blood was shed. His life was given up to make an atonement for our sin and to enact a new covenant with us. His death delivers you and me from the tyranny of hell, delivers us from the harassment and assault of Satan and satanic power. He redeems us from the curse of the law. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. His death marks us out and separates us as children of God, as children of the covenant. It identifies us as the community Christ purchased with his blood. His death delivers us and defines us. It transforms us and shapes us. It describes us. It's who we are, and it's how we are. We are the community that has been purchased from sin and Satan and has been redeemed from hell and brought into his kingdom of light. The Lord's Supper can be simplified, as these instructions bear testimony to one basic truth. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. You put your name in that blank. Jesus died for me. That's what this is about. And that's what Jesus wants us to remember. He says, I'm going away. And I'm not telling you when I'm going to come back. It might be a short time, it might be a long time. But I want you to always remember that I died for you. I love you that much. No one has ever done that for you. No one. No one has ever done that for you. Some people have made great sacrifices for you. Some people have died in our country's wars and in the line of duty. Many have made great sacrifices for us, but no one has ever done this. No one ever suffered the hell I deserve. No one ever was forsaken as he was forsaken. No one ever took your guilt
upon his shoulders except for him. Remember him. Remember what he did for you out of love. It was his joy to do that. He died to take away all your guilt so that he might make you God's child and to give you God's kingdom. His death has given us new life, a new covenant, a reason to live, and a future filled with unspeakable glory in his presence. We remember this morning the costly display of his sacrificial love. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Because he loved us like this, we will proclaim his death until he comes again. We will proclaim that here we live. Here we have received a new covenant. Here the promises of God have found their yes and amen. He is no longer dead. He is alive. Our Jesus is alive, and he is coming back for us. This meal is his promise to you. I am coming back for you. Let us do this in remembrance of him. Amen. Oh, dearest Jesus, we thank you that we can come to the Lord's Supper, your supper, and we remember you. We remember especially your death. Oh Lord, no one ever did that for us. No one has ever loved us like that. You didn't have to do it. You volunteered, motivated by love for us. You chose to take our curse on yourself and suffer it. That was our cross. That's where we ought to have been hung. Now we come to the table of the Lord, and these are just basic elements of bread and wine. We pray that you would consecrate them like you did the Last Supper. That as we partake, believing in you, we might be nourished and made alive through your death, with your broken body and your poured out blood. We live and we receive and embrace this new covenant. O Christ, we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.